We've been asking this question in our sermon series, Who is Jesus? And today we are going to be looking at chapters 13 through 17. And this is where Jesus speaks to his disciples at the Passover meal, and he prepares them for his imminent death and for their responsibility to continue the kingdom work that he's established. John? I didn't say that. I'm sorry. Okay, well, John 13 through 17, if you guys want to follow along with your Bibles. But Jesus knows the suffering that he will have to endure, and he knows how this is going to affect the disciples. He knows that Judas is going to betray him. He knows that Peter is going to deny him. He knows that all of them are going to scatter, and they're going to leave him alone. And Jesus is walking into his passion with eyes wide open. But in this moment, when his disciples are confused, anxious, and scared, he encourages them and comforts them by revealing the fullness of who he is. And more than that, Jesus confers upon them an identity that comes from his own identity. Who they are is determined by who he is. By his own identity. And today, I hope that we will hear Jesus saying the same thing to us. So just, I really struggled with this message when I was preparing it because I just saw so much. There is so much that I could pick out of. It's rich, rich, rich beyond measure. So we cannot possibly work through everything that Jesus is going to say in his speech, but I'd like to draw out a few things that Jesus' identity informs the identity of his followers. So we'll start with Jesus as the one who truly serves. So at the beginning of chapter 13, he tells his disciples something about himself without using any words. He bows down before each of them and washes their feet. Now, this ceremony is not just a mere act of kindness. This task was intended for the very lowest servants in the household. So no self-respected leader would ever dream of doing such a menial task for his subordinates. And the fact that Peter resists is a sign of how unusual this is. But Jesus gently corrects him. And he says in John 13, 8, "Unless I wash you, you have no share in me." Now, what's at stake is more than just cleanliness. Unless the disciples allow him to serve them in this way, they cannot understand the kingdom that he brings. If they put themselves first, then they will belong to a different kingdom. But if they want to share in the kingdom of Jesus, they must allow the servant king to serve them. Only by seeing their master as a servant would they see themselves as a servant. And Jesus concludes the ceremony with these words. He says, "If I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet, for I have set an example." Jesus means for his disciples to do what he does. He wants his disciples to humble themselves and serve one another sacrificially the way that he was willing to do for them. So Philippians 2 echoes the way that we should follow Jesus' model of service when he says, "Let each of you look not to your own interests, but to the interest of others. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant, being born in human likeness, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." This act of foot washing was also another way for them to understand his impending death. He was going to willingly give his life to serve and save the world. Jesus reveals God not as a king who forces himself into the world by power or violence, but as a king who loves the world through service and giving of himself. And Jesus' followers are invited to do the same. But as I was reading, I noticed something, and I want to invite you guys to kind of consider this as well with me, that Jesus also washed his future betrayers' feet. Let's think about that for a second. Earlier in the passage, it says in John 13:2, the devil had already put it in Judas Iscariot to betray him. Jesus still washed his feet and ate with him. And this is the kind of love and service that he invites his disciples to model. The one who is open to loving and serving not only the ones he loves, but also their enemies. And Jesus would die for the enemies of God. And his disciples have no right to discriminate, especially as most of them betrayed or abandoned Jesus in their own way. So, what does service look like in our modern context? To us, this might seem odd. Washing people's feet is getting closer and more intimate than most of us would like to. And I think that's precisely the point. Karl Barth has this to say about service. In general terms, service is a willing, working, and doing in which a person acts not according to his own purposes or plans, but with a view to the purpose of another person and according to the need, disposition, and direction of others. It is an act whose freedom is limited and determined by the other's freedom, an act whose glory becomes increasingly greater to the extent that the doer is not concerned about his own glory, but about the glory of the other. This is how Jesus served the disciples. He put their needs above his own. He laid aside his glory for their glory. And in his death, he would give up his freedom so that they would be free. Those who follow Jesus find that the freedom that he purchased for them is the freedom to serve others so that they too might experience freedom in Christ. Next is Jesus as the one who truly loves. That's what he is, another thing that he reveals to us. So after the foot washing, Jesus then goes on to give them a new commandment. So John 13:35 says, love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also should love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So Jesus again unpacks another element of who they're meant to be. And it's because of Jesus' love for them that they are also to love one another in the same way. And what's more, our love for one another is a proof that we are disciples of Jesus. It's not optional, it's foundational to our faith. And by loving each other as Jesus loves us, we experience a true knowledge and experience of God amongst us in our community. And in fact, Jesus draws a straight line between our love for each other, our love for him, and our love for the Father. So first, Jesus says this, I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. So Jesus' obedience to the Father and his commands includes his love for his disciples. So this love for his disciples is a demonstration of his love for God. So I'm going to try to take you guys on a journey. Jesus uses so much of this like repetitive language. And so it's really good, but I invite you to kind of just listen to the words as we follow along. So as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. So his love for his disciples is also Jesus' way of passing on his experience of being loved by the Father. So also, as Jesus' obedience to his Father's commands is a sign of his love for his Father, his followers' obedience is a sign of their love for him. So in John 14:15, Jesus says, "If you love me, keep my commands." And the central command that we can obey to demonstrate our love for Jesus is that command that he mentioned, "A new command I give you, love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also should love one another." So to sum it all up together, to love one another is to obey Jesus' commands, to demonstrate our love for him, and ultimately to show our love for the God who has first loved us in Jesus. And in 1 John, John expounds on this idea when he writes, "We love because he first loved us. Whoever claims to love God and yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. Whoever does not love their brother or sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And he has given us this command, anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister." This love is costly. It means that we love when we'd rather criticize or tear down. It involves loving when we've been hurt. It involves loving when we disagree. But when we do that, it becomes a witness to the world that we are truly followers of Jesus. And just as Jesus' identity as the one who truly loves was revealed through his sacrificial love for his followers, so our identity is to truly love one another so that Jesus can be revealed in us. And in this way, others are going to be able to see, and they're going to recognize us as belonging to God, and they will also be drawn into that same love. It's far too often, the church has been known by its hatred, its infighting, and its judgmentalism. But Jesus calls us to identify as those who truly loves like he does. So, throughout the farewell discourse, Jesus frequently states that he and the Father are one. This expression of their union gets worked in all throughout. The deep relationship that he cultivated with the Father was foundational to how Jesus saw his identity and his mission. It's what enabled him to proclaim and demonstrate the kingdom of God with power and conviction. So we're just going to kind of have a look at a few of these. So in John 14:9 says that whoever has seen me has seen the Father. In verse 10, I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. In verses 10 through 11, the word that I say to you, I do not speak on my own, but the Father who dwells in me does his work. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. And whoever hates me hates my Father also. Like I said, this is just a sprinkling of the ways that Jesus communicates his union with the Father. And in all these things, Jesus is saying to them, I have revealed the ways of God to you. There is no separation between me and the Father. We are of one heart, one mind, one action and essence. If you have seen me, you've seen God. If you receive me, you've received God. And if you hate me, you hate God. Jesus knows and loves the Father. Jesus has revealed God and his ways to the disciples and to the world. The disciples know and love Jesus, and therefore they also are to reveal him and his ways into the world as a witness. But to do so, they're going to need a little bit of help. So as Jesus prepares the disciples for his departure, he tells them that he and the Father will send the Spirit of truth to them. The Spirit, he says, will testify about him, and that they also should testify about Jesus to the world. So So Jesus continues on in John 16, verse 13. He says, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own, but will speak whatever he hears, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, because he will take what is mine and declare it to you." The Jesus communication with the Father was enabled and sustained by the Spirit. He promises this same Spirit to them. Even when Jesus is no longer physically with them, the Spirit will remind them of his words. He will reveal things to them that they do not know and lead them into an understanding of truth. And that's really important in this moment because they don't really seem to understand very much at all. It's just a theme as you keep reading these chapters. They just don't quite get it. And yet, the amazing thing is that that does not stop Jesus from continuing on and sharing these truths to them. The Spirit revealed truth will empower them to publicly declare the message of the kingdom. The Spirit will empower the message with miracles and wonders, and their ministry will look like Jesus' ministry. And in this way, they will join him in revealing the character and love of God into the world. And like Jesus, they receive an identity as revealers of God. But so much of the receiving the identity Jesus confers on his disciples is based on the remaining connected in relationship to him, and through him to the Father. And Jesus uses a metaphor of the vine to kind of illustrate this. In John 15, verse 1, he says that I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine grower, and you are the branches. Those who abide in me bear much fruit, because apart from me, you can do nothing. Whoever does not abide in me is thrown away like a branch and withers. The identity, life, and mission that Jesus receives from the Father becomes a source for the disciples, becomes the source for the disciples. The way a gardener tends to a vine, so life can flow through it to the branches. The fruit to be borne by the disciples is the good works of the kingdom. Without connection to Jesus, no life can flow through them, no fruit can be born, and they will wither away. And these are sobering words. Therefore, to be able to bear fruit that will last, we must stay connected to Jesus. And the way we do this is through our adherence to his commandments. And Jesus says this in John 15, verse 9. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. By obeying Jesus' commands, we will experience a life shaped by his loving wisdom, just as his life was shaped by the loving wisdom of his Father. Jesus uses the word abide, which means to dwell or to make our home in. And it speaks of this intimate kind of connection and union that we can experience with Jesus and with the Father. We make our home in Jesus when we adhere to his commandments, and he makes his home in us. Jesus says it like this. Those who love me will keep my word, and my Father will love them, and we will come and make our home in them. That's just amazing. They're amazing words to hear. But rest assured as well that if we are the branches that bear fruit, the vine grower, as any good gardener who looks after the welfare of his plants, will prune it so that it will remain healthy and continue to produce more fruit. So being pruned hurts, but having the unhealthy parts of us removed in order to continue to produce fruit is a necessary process that we should accept as part of our discipleship. The vine grower loves the vine, so he will also do what is best for the branches. So Jesus, in essence, is saying this. He's saying, you have connection with God through me, and I have appointed you to do all the good works of the kingdom. My Father gave me to do, let me go back. I have appointed you to do the same works of the kingdom that my Father gave me to do. By doing these good works, you will connect others to me, and they will become branches, and they will also be connected to the vine. And as they grow and bear fruit, the world will see the life that comes only from God. And Jesus spoke these truths to people who did not yet fully grasp the truth of who he was, and consequently didn't fully understand who they were. But their lack of understanding didn't stop Jesus from conferring or telling them their true identity. He knew that they had doubts and fears and anxieties, but he still told them who they were to be because of their relationship with him. And this is helpful for us. Jesus doesn't wait until we know everything about him, thank goodness, or feel fully confident about ourselves, thank goodness again, because before he speaks God-given identity to us. Our life of faith is one of growing in our relationship with Jesus and our understanding of who he has made us to be. And perhaps this is one of the reasons that Jesus says this: I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It's only by remaining connected to Jesus that we live into the identity that he has already given us. It's only through a developing relationship with him that our lives begin to look like his. And it's only by knowing Jesus that we truly enter into relationship with the Father. By following a long obedience in the same direction towards Jesus, we will arrive at our desired destination of becoming like Jesus, of being known and knowing him and knowing God. By following Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life, we are invited to walk along the path shaped by his life towards home. And Jesus says this in John 14:2. In my Father's house, there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, so that where I am, there you may also be. What does Jesus mean by my Father's house? Well, he almost, most certainly does not mean a mansion in the sky where you go to live as a disembodied spirit after you die. The only other time that Jesus uses this phrase, my Father's house, is in relation to the temple. The temple was supposed to be the place where God dwelt with his people, but Jesus did away with that idea because in his earthly life, Jesus became the temple, the dwelling place of God amongst people. But in his ascension, he would send the Spirit to take up residence in his followers. They would become a temple, and they would be the place where God dwelt. So those who obediently follow the Son receive the indwelling Spirit and experience relationship with the Father. And this experience of union with the Godhead is what it means to be truly at home. This is where we truly belong. We might not always see this in ourselves. Union with God might seem like the farthest thing from you. Christ-likeness might seem unattainable to you some days. I know that I feel that sometimes. But to those who truly love him, this is who we are. Our life in Christ is simply a slow realization of who we really are. It is a slow transformation, an ever-increasing awareness and capacity for our union with God. It is the dawning realization that in Jesus, we are becoming at home in our Father's house. In his first letter, John says this: see what love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. Beloved, we are children of God now, and what we will be has not yet been revealed. What we do know is this, that when he is revealed, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. John perfectly echoes Jesus' meaning in his farewell discourse. Although the disciples do not yet fully understand, they do know that they want to follow Jesus because in him they've experienced closeness with God. In his speech, Jesus keeps returning to a revelation of who he is. And in light of who he is, he reveals to his disciples who they truly are. They don't see it in the moment fully, but the identity is both a present gift and a future reality. It's now and not yet, and we know that. As John says, that we are children of God now, but we won't see that in all its fullness until the future. What we do know is that whatever that fullness will be, it will look like Jesus. And in that fullness, we will be fully united with God. So all throughout his speech, Jesus has been giving his disciples a pattern of identity that flows out of his relationship with him. So we can kind of summarize it like this. This is what your lives should look like. Keep serving one another as I have served you. Keep loving each other as I have loved you. Keep abiding in me and I will abide in you. Keep my commandments as I have kept my Father's commandments. You are sent into this world just as I was sent by my Father. I have revealed the Father to you, so you should reveal me to the world. The Father and I have sent the Spirit to you, and the Spirit will send you out into the world. I am the true vine, and you are the branches, therefore bear fruit. So the threads, you can see it just keeps weaving in and out. And it's not clear to the disciples how it's all going to come together and what will be revealed, but as God stitches and weaves, an image emerges. It's a stunning tapestry of God's love and faithfulness. It begins to kind of come through. And he finishes the farewell discourse with this prayer, and it is full of union with his Father. And he prays that union will be extended to his followers. So in essence, he invites us into that very union, that very same union that he has with the Father by the Spirit. Incredible as this may seem, this is what Jesus and the Father want, and this is what he prays. So we're just going to read samplings of this prayer together. I'll read it. I'm sorry. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all people to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Holy Father, protect them in your name that you have given me, so that they may be one as we are one. And I ask not only on behalf of these, but also on behalf of those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. As you, Father, are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given them, so that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become completely one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that those also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory, which you have given me because you have loved me before the foundation of the world. You just keep hearing that. That rhythm just keeps coming through in his prayer, in the discourses, just that oneness, that union. And it's beautiful to read. So here we are, 2,000 years later, because the disciples who didn't initially understand were filled with the Spirit, remained faithful to Jesus, and grew in their identity and purpose that Jesus gave them. They became what Jesus wanted for them. And this is Jesus' desire for us as well. It's the very thing that he prayed to the Father for, that as we journey along the way of Jesus, that those first disciples followed, that they pointed to, that they proclaimed and were persecuted for, that we too will find that same union with the Father through the Son, by the Spirit, that they themselves were brought into. We really will all be one. And I guess this is one more answer to the question, who is Jesus? He is the one who prays for us. And his prayers have in some ways been answered, but in other ways they are yet to be answered until the day that we finally see him face to face and become complete in our likeness of him. I wanted to close with a quote from N.T. Wright. He has this beautiful thought regarding Jesus' prayer that sums up what we are being called into. So this section presents a wonderful circle of promises that are ours because of Jesus being with us by the Spirit. We will see him plain to the eye of faith. We will live with him in his new life. We will know the deepest theological knowledge of all, that he and the Father are in each other, that we are in him and he in us. And we will be joined to Jesus and to the Father by an unbreakable bond of love. This in turn leads back where the sequence began. He will show himself to us. And all the main themes of the gospel so far are now revealed for what they are. Truths about the inner life of the Father and Son. Truths which in turn to fire and love and invite us to warm ourselves within their inmost circle. And that's us. But there's a few things just in closing that I just felt like drawn to kind of invite us into. And it's just, which of these identities are you feeling most drawn to right now? That as you think, Jesus as the one who serves, Jesus as the one who teaches us how to love, Jesus as the true vine, Jesus as the way to the Father, Jesus as the one who prays for us. What do you feel drawn to this morning? So I just wanted to leave you guys with that as an invitation from God. That he, just like Jesus prayed, like he is inviting us into that union. And as precious as that is, it's open. It's open for you this morning.